Good to have each and every one of you present. I look forward to being here this weekend and appreciate the invitation that you extended. I particularly look forward to this weekend because of the topic that has been chosen. Unfortunately, so many times there's very little teaching about the Holy Spirit, and what is taught is in error. There's a lot of different ideas about the Holy Spirit floating around in the religious world, and unfortunately, even sometimes among our brethren, the ideas of the Holy Spirit are very shadowy and certainly not founded upon Scripture. So this week, we're going to be opening our Bibles and studying about the Holy Spirit. I'll be using the New American Standard Version for most all of the texts. And if you have a question about anything I say, you're not going to hurt my feelings to ask me about that after the lesson. I'll be glad to tell you I don't know. And if I happen to be lucky and have the answer, we'll try to deal with that too. But you feel free to question anything I say. I'm not an authority, and we're not here to preach any kind of Church of Christ doctrine. We're simply here to pursue the truth as is revealed in the Scriptures. So we're going to begin with a passage tonight that you're very familiar with, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus was commissioning his apostles to go preach the gospel to the world. Now, our topic tonight is the Holy Spirit's role in our eternal destiny, or we could say in God's plan of salvation. That text, a text familiar to all of us, indeed states that premise. For Jesus told his disciples, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is not what the preacher says. He doesn't have to say anything. It's what's to be done and what the people who are being baptized need to understand. Baptize them in connection with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now it says, in the name of. In our language, you could just mark out name. That's an idiomatic way of their language to say what that person is known to be. So baptize them in connection with what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is known to be, and their role in the plan of salvation that Matthew has just spent 28 chapters talking about. So you teach them that gospel plan, and then you baptize them on the basis of what you taught them about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and salvation. And so indeed he is involved, and we're going to look at three particular areas tonight. We start out with the fact that the Holy Spirit has been involved in the eternal destiny of man from Old Testament times. From the beginning, in fact, nearly of man's existence upon the earth. Over in 1 Peter and chapter 1, in verse 9 through 12, Peter talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in the promises and prophecy of the coming Messiah, which, of course, is the Savior of the world. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So he's dealing with the topic we're dealing with tonight, the salvation of men's souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit was predicting the Christ. And as you continue to read, you'll see that he was prophesying that this Christ would not only come, but that he would suffer. No, he was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. But that's not all. The fact that the Christ would be raised from the dead and ascend to glory and sit at the right hand of God. And that's the idea of the glories to follow. So it says the Holy Spirit was the one that was revealing that to the apostles, to the prophets of ancient times. They didn't understand exactly all that they were prophesying. Note they were seeking to know more about the person or the time, but it was beyond them, but the Spirit knew, and he was revealing that to them. Now, verse 12, interesting along that line. So now Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Were they serving themselves? Was there any benefit in these people? knowing that there was a coming Messiah? Yes, indeed. We have a very common figure of speech in the Bible here, the not but idiom. Well, when you have the not and the but put together, the thing behind the not is not being denied, but what follows the but is being emphasized. While these people had a benefit in the prophecies that were made, ultimately they would find their fulfillment and their fruition in those who would understand the fulfillment. How do you know what the Holy Spirit was talking about? He tells you right here. In those things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. But how do you know they were correct? You know, the apostles didn't understand the suffering Messiah. When Jesus told them he was going to the cross, going to Jerusalem, going to be killed, they didn't understand it. Peter said, oh no, that won't happen. So how can I depend upon Peter being able to explain prophecies about a suffering Messiah? Here's the answer right here. They preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So you had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament prophesying the coming Messiah, his suffering and his death, his resurrection from the grave, his glorious reign in heaven. But now the same Holy Spirit empowered the people of the men of the first century, the apostles and the prophets, to explain what he meant when he empowered those prophets to prophesy those things. And so the Holy Spirit is definitely involved. When you go back and you read Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of a Messiah, or you read Genesis chapter 9, the covenant made with David about in your seed all the nations of the earth be blessed, or 1 Samuel chapter 7, the great covenant with David that one of his seed would sit upon his throne, you would not have those promises if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was predicting or testifying beforehand, as some versions say, which I prefer that translation, testifying or witnessing beforehand what was going to happen. And so the Holy Spirit was definitely involved. Now turn to 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about this prophetic word again, and he says, note in verse 19, he says, you have the prophetic word, or we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Why should I pay attention to the prophetic word? Why should I listen to men like Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah, men I've never met, men who lived over 2,000 years ago in a different country, spoke a different language, wore different kind of clothes? Why should I pay close attention to what the prophet said? The answer is in verse 20. Now this version says, but know this first of all. Some versions say, knowing this first of all, which is a better translation. You pay more careful heed to these things, knowing this. What do you know? Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is, and this version has, a matter of one's own interpretation. You can mark out a matter. It's in italics. It's not in the text. Italicized words, as you know, the translators have added. Just mark it out. So he says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of, that is, origin. It was not made through one's own interpretation. Isaiah didn't say, let's see now, I wonder what God has to find. Here's the best thing I can do to explain it. Or Moses, or Jeremiah, any of those men. No. He says, for, note the first word of the next verse, he explains what he means. For no prophecy was ever made. Now this verse is misused by people today to say you can't interpret the Bible, because you have this idea of interpretation in verse 20. It's not of one's own interpretation, so you try to interpret it, I try to interpret it. No, they say you can't do that. You got to have the church to interpret it. No, that's not true. Are you going to have the Holy Spirit directly come into your heart to interpret it? That's not what this text is talking about. What he's saying is those men who made those prophecies did not interpret the meaning. Note in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made. He's not talking about what we do with it when it's here. It hadn't got here. Those prophecies were made by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, Peter said, we ought to, as he says here in verse 19, that we ought to pay attention to them. He says these men, last part of verse 21, were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, we use the term moved to talk about some kind of emotion. You look at a sunset, boy, that's really moving. That's not this. The word moved here is the idea they were influenced by the Holy Spirit in the things they said and wrote. You have that same idea in Genesis chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. That is, he exercised an influence on the created world. And that's what he did with these prophets. And so the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our salvation because he's the one that from long ago was prophesying the coming Messiah whereby we could have the inheritance we treasure so much. So turn to Acts chapter 8 with me now. Here you have a very familiar story. You have this Ethiopian who had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's returning and he's sitting in his chariot reading his Bible. And you recall that he's reading from one of these prophets that we've been talking about. And so here in Acts chapter 8, he was reading verse 28 from the prophet Isaiah. He didn't understand what he was reading. And so Philip got up in the chariot and began to explain to him what the prophet was talking about. And you'll note that the scripture, verse 32, that he's reading from is that famous passage in Isaiah 53 about the suffering Messiah. That's the very passage that happened to be the point of his reading at that occasion. Now note what it says. He says, the passage of scripture which he's reading was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So, here Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came to this earth, wrote this famous prophecy about the coming Messiah, and in that prophecy is a promise that he would bear the sins of all men. That's in Isaiah chapter 53. Now this particular text, it says he was reading from this scripture, this verse 32, the scripture. Now, to the people of the first century who were Jews, you could say the scripture said, or the Holy Spirit said, or Isaiah said, and you'd be saying the same thing. They understood that the Holy Spirit was speaking through these writers, and if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16, you'll see this. Look at this in Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Here, now Gentiles may not understand this, but to those people who were Jews, to say the scripture said would be the equivalent of saying the Holy Spirit said. Look at Acts 1:16. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. So here's three things. You got the scripture, that's the written text. But how did the written text come to be? How was it made? By the Holy Spirit. What man wrote it down? What man was moved by the Holy Spirit? David. So, an Israelite, a Jew, could say, David said, the scripture said, the Holy Spirit said, and it would be the same thing. And then down in verse 20, you see that's a scripture from the book of Psalms. And so you see that was a very well understood concept. You'll see it again in chapter 4 and in verse 25. And this one has to do with the Messiah. We're talking about the Holy Spirit's role in our eternal destiny. And so when Jesus came to the earth, the rulers of the earth, the kings, they did not want his rule. The Jews did not want his rule. The Gentiles tried to rebel against it. The Romans nailed him to a cross. And Peter talks about that right here. But how does he talk about it? He said in verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. So the Holy Spirit, through David was moved by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. And what did he quote? Psalm 2. You read Psalm 2, you could say the Holy Spirit said, why did the Gentiles rage? You could say David wrote, why did the Gentiles rage? You could say the Scripture says, Psalm 2. All equivalent. And so you see then that the Scripture was involved. And when you read your Old Testament and you read about the Messiah in the multiple passages that you read about, you have them because of the Holy Spirit. He was able to look down the stream of time because he's a divine being. The Holy Spirit is not a gas. It's not an emotional feeling. You know, people think of the Holy Spirit and they think, well, it's like getting zapped by something mysterious. No, that's not it. The Holy Spirit is a divine, intelligent being. He's one of the Godhead. He possesses deity like the Father and the Son, and he could look down the stream of time He knew what God's plan was, and he was revealing it to these chosen men. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 now. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. For by one offering, talking about Christ's offering of his own body, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Perfect here means the idea of lifting them to the highest level of sanctification. That is, that their sins are completely forgiven. The old law couldn't do that. But by his offering, he accomplished that. And so it says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. How? Somebody said, well, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I had a voice in my ear. No. That's not what you have here. That's not how you know. Look, the Holy Spirit testifies to us. How? For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I put my laws on their heart, etc. Verse 17, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, if you have a marginal note in your Bible, you'll see that's from Jeremiah 31. So Jeremiah was one of those prophets we're talking about. And he says the Holy Spirit was testifying. Call him to the, as it were, to the, put him in the up on the stand. Let him testify. He testified that God had in plan a new arrangement, a new covenant, whereby men's sins would be forgiven. But in order to make that covenant valid, to ratify it, a perfect sacrifice was needed. So Jesus took upon himself a body, verse 5, and came to this earth to die as that offering, that promise might be accomplished. So that, go with me to Acts chapter 2. If we understand all that we've looked at that thus far, it can help us when we read this very familiar passage that's often misinterpreted and misunderstood. We're going to have another lesson, the Lord willing, in our weekend meeting that deals with the gift of the Holy Spirit versus the gifts of the Holy Spirit versus baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that, I think, it's Sunday morning. But look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When these people asked what they needed to do to be saved, Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. People say, oh, that's speaking in tongues. None of these people spoke in tongues except the apostles. Through the first five chapters of Acts, there's nobody that worked miracles except the apostles. That's not the idea. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that? What has the Holy Spirit been talking about throughout Peter's sermon? Go back to verse 21. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's from the prophet Joel. We're not sure when Joel prophesied, possibly about 800 B.C. He was prophesying of a time when salvation would be offered through the Lord. No, the problem with this audience was they didn't know who the Lord was. And so Peter preaches this sermon with about four lines of evidence to prove conclusively and rationally who the Lord is. And you see the culmination of that in verse 36. Therefore, after presenting these lines of evidence, that all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, Peter said, if you'll repent and be baptized in his name, based on what I preached about him, what you've come to know and believe, you will receive the remission of sins and the gift. That's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. He says, you're baptized for the remission of sins. Are you going to be baptized for one thing and get something else? No. You're baptized for the remission of sins, and that's what you're going to get. That's the gift the Holy Spirit has been prophesying through all these prophets, through all those years. And so the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in our eternal destiny, in our salvation in Jesus Christ. But now we move to the idea that the Holy Spirit is involved not only in the Old Testament prophecies and prophets, but in the revelation and confirmation of the gospel when it came time for that gospel to be revealed. So look over at John chapter 14, if you will. John chapter 14, and look at verse 26. Very critical to the study of John 13, 14, 15, and 16 is an awareness that Jesus is talking to a select group of disciples, the apostles. People will take verses out of these chapters and apply it to Christians generally or to Christians today, the promises that are made in these chapters. And it's not. It's to the apostles. He's talking to them. Look at 14:26. the Helper, you may say the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. People say, see, there it is. For me to understand the Bible, I've got to have the Holy Spirit come teach me. Wait, read the rest of the verse. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. How much has Jesus said to you? He had been with these men for 3 years. I can't hardly remember what I preached last week. They had to remember what he said for 3 years. And they couldn't just remember the gist of it. They needed to remember it accurately. You know what? They needed some help. The Helper. That's what that word means, by the way. That's why it comes alongside the help. So I'm going to send you some help. Who is it? He's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things about me. And bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now look at chapter 15, verse 26. Remember, 13, 14, 15, 16. The night of the betrayal is with these men, commissioning them for their responsibility to carry the gospel to the world. Now in 15, 26, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. That is the Spirit who revealed the truth about Jesus. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. There was a lot of wrong things being said about Jesus, but the Spirit of truth will testify the truth about Jesus to these men. And I know it's those men because of verse 27, you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. If there's anybody in this audience that's been with Jesus from the beginning, I'd like to talk to you when we're finished and find out what vitamins you're taking. That's been a long time ago. These men have been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. This is the apostles. They were going to bear witness to what they seen, heard, knew about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit would bear witness to Jesus Christ and about the truth of Jesus Christ. Now go over to chapter 16, verse 8. When he comes, who? The Holy Spirit. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now look at verse 8 and then drop down to verse 13. Got your Bible open. Look at those two verses together. Verse 8, when he comes, he's going to convict the world. How is he going to do it? You might say, well, I was driving down the road and a warm feeling came over me and I was convicted. No, no, no. First of all, that's not to you in the first place. This is for the apostles. Verse 8 tells you how he's going to convict the world. The word convict means prove wrong. The world was wrong about Jesus. The world of unbelieving Jews were wrong about Jesus. How is he going to prove the world wrong? Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Now that parallels verse 8, doesn't it? When he comes, verse 13, when he comes, verse 13, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's how he's going to convict the world. That's how he's going to prove the world wrong. The Holy Spirit's going to equip you men to tell the truth about Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And so verse 14, he will glorify me. For he'll take of mine, will disclose it to you. So the world was saying all kind of disparaging things about Jesus. You know, when he's on the cross. Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down and God will have you. All those kind of things. He said, when the Spirit comes, he's going to show that my death on the cross was a victory. And he's going to testify to the fact that I was raised from the dead. And that there were witnesses that testified to my resurrection. And that you can't be saved without me and my death. He's going to tell the truth about me. And through that death, he's going to draw men to it. But it would not happen without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we talk about the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ and its dependability. But you could not have that confidence without the Holy Spirit. I can't depend on Peter and James and John and Paul for the gospel. These men, before they had the Holy Spirit, they had a lot of wrong conceptions. Paul didn't even believe Jesus was the Son of God. And these other fellows had a lot of wrong ideas. But the Holy Spirit would enable them to know and testify the truth about Jesus Christ. Now look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So, on John 13, 14, 15, 16, the night of his betrayal, Jesus is getting these men ready for their mission. He's going to be betrayed that night. He's going to die the next day, be nailed to a cross. On Sunday morning, he's going to be raised. And then for about 40 days, he's going to appear to these men, proving that the same body that was nailed to the cross and put in the tomb is now raised from the dead. And so that's Acts chapter 1. And Luke says, I'm picking up where I left off in the Gospel of Luke. He says that in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now, when you get down here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, now he's talking to the apostles. Look at verse 2. After he had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these. Now, all the way through chapter 1, he's talking about these apostles whom he had chosen. People read verse 8 and apply it to Christians today. And if you have Pentecostal friends, I say, boy, you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life for salvation or whatever. This is not the power of the Holy Spirit for salvation to anybody today. That the Holy Spirit does something mysterious and gives me spiritual strength. That's not this text. Look, he says, you, as apostles whom he had chosen, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? My witnesses. The subject of their discussion was the kingdom. The word kingdom has to do with the rule of the Messiah. Is he the king? You'll be my witnesses that I'm the king, that I rose from the grave, that I'm sitting on the throne of David, that I'm reigning today. I have all authority at my hand to save mankind. You're going to bear witness to that. And the reason I have confidence that Christ is my king today, the reason I can have confidence, is because these men were given the power to reveal that perfectly. Everything that needs to be revealed with exactly the right words so that I can have confidence in the reign of my Savior Jesus Christ. Look over at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 verse 32. Now this particular discussion that we're involved in here between Peter and John and the high court. You know, back in chapter 4 they were arrested. They were told, don't you preach in Jerusalem in this name anymore. And Peter said, we're not going to obey that. We're going to keep preaching. They went out and they kept preaching. Well, they rearrested them. They brought them back in. And they're threatening them again. Don't preach this gospel in Jerusalem. And so, you see back up in verse 20 of chapter 5, when they had been released from prison, they went out and were preaching in the temple the whole message of life. And so, verse 21, they arrested them and they brought them in. And so you go down to verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man blood upon you. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We're telling you don't preach. We're the high court. The supreme court of the Jewish people. Peter says, you may be. But I answer to a higher court. I've got to obey God, not man. Okay, so you're a Jew. Maybe you've been privileged to come into the chambers of the court. You see this going on. Here's the high court. This high court were their highest religious leaders. It may be the guy that when you went to church, to the synagogue on the Sabbath, might be the guy who'd stand up and read the scripture and teach. These were not just civil leaders. These were religious leaders on this court. So all the time you've grown up, you've respected these men as your teachers and your leaders. And they're saying, this guy's preaching error. We're commanding him to stop it. Here's this fisherman saying, no. We're not going to obey you. We've got to obey God. God says, preach this gospel just like we're preaching. You're over here in the court chamber saying, now who's telling the truth? The high court or Peter? All right, look. Go down to verse 32. Verse 31, he said, God exalted Jesus to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. So Peter says now, we witnessed his resurrection from the grave. We saw him after he arose. We were able to put our hands, if we wanted to, in the prints of the nails in the place where the sword was thrust. We spent 40 days with him. We talked with him. We saw him eat fish. We know this was not an apparition. We're witnesses. But wait, there's more. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, how do you know Peter has the Holy Spirit? Here's how you know. All of this came about because they healed that lame man in the temple. Remember that? That guy right there at the gate of the temple? Everybody knew him. Beggar. Peter came up there, Peter and John. The guy said, give me some money. He said, I don't have any money. What I have, I give you. raised, told him to get up, began walking and jumping and leaping. Everybody saw it. It was nothing done in a corner. How did Peter restore this man's health and give him the strength in his legs and feet to immediately begin walking and jumping around? Here's the answer. And you know what? When those guys called him in, chapter 4, they said, we can't deny that a miracle's taking place. Everybody knows it. We can't deny it. You're over here in the chamber saying, I know that. I saw that happen. Who's telling the truth? Supreme Court or Peter and John? Oh, there's another witness who's testifying. It's the Holy Spirit. And he's testifying to the power of miracles that these men were given to confirm that their message was true. There's no other book like the New Testament in the world. None. There's no book 2,000 years old that survived with the integrity that book has survived with. The reason is because men down through the centuries have believed that the Holy Spirit empowered its writers and that it's a divine message from heaven. And that's why we can have confidence in it today. And so we are indebted to the Holy Spirit for the revelation and the confirmation of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Corinth was somewhere, I live in Houston, Texas. Houston, Texas had a lot of universities, a lot of colleges. People put a lot of value in education. Corinth was that way. They had not only schools, they had very eloquent speakers, men who could get up and use the right words and capture an audience. But Peter said, Paul said, when I came to Corinth, verse 1, he said, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Does it mean Paul stumbled around and nothing he had to say had any wisdom in it? No, note the not but again. See, I didn't lean on that. I didn't expect you to believe what I was saying because you get back and say, oh, what a wonderful orator. Boy, doesn't he have a command of the language? No. But, look, he says, in demonstration, what? Of the Spirit and of power. Paul came to Corinth. He not only was able to tell the truth about Jesus because the Spirit empowered him to tell the truth, to testify, but he was able to work miracles in confirmation that it was the truth. That was the purpose of miracles. Note the next verse. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Remember that verse in Acts 1:8? You'll receive power to be my witnesses. God wants our faith to rest. Not in an eloquent speaker. Not in mother and daddy. Not in tradition. No, he wants our faith to rest in the truth revealed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit of God. I believe in Jesus. We just sang that song. I believe in Jesus. We sang, I'll believe it at all costs. I'll go to my grave believing in Jesus. Why? Why? Because it is the truth, the objective truth, revealed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit of God. And so down in verse 12 and 13, he said, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us of God, which things we also speak. What things given to us of God? It has to do with salvation in Jesus and the heavenly hope we have. Look back up in verse 9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for them who love him. We quote that and talk about heaven. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the salvation, the blessings that are in Jesus Christ that men had no idea. And he said, we know about it. You know how we know about it? The Holy Spirit made it known to us. More than that, he said, verse 13, we use words that the Holy Spirit gave us. That's why a good Bible student pays attention to every word. You know, the text you hold in your hand is so remarkable. You know that our manuscripts that have been preserved allow us to know whether the word V is there. Isn't that amazing? A 2,000-year-old text. Why were men so scrupulous in protecting it? Here's the reason. Because they believed that these men, when they spoke and wrote, and it was written down, even the very words were chosen by the Holy Spirit so that men might know the exact truth. about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, if you will. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. We're going to skip 1 Corinthians 6 for sake of time. But look at Ephesians chapter 3. We may have occasion to mention 1 Corinthians 6 in another lesson. This is such an important text, especially along the line with what we're studying now. We'll talk some more about it. Some of these verses we're going to have occasion to revisit in the course of our weekend study. This is a vital text, verse 1 through 6. I trust everybody knows what a pronoun is. A noun that takes the place of a noun. He, she, it, etc. And so, let's look at this and note the pronouns. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you. Now note he switches. I, you. Paul, the writer. You, the readers. Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me. Somebody said, I was saved by grace. Paul's not talking about that. You know why I know that? He said, this grace I'm talking about was given to me for you. This is something else. He was entrusted with something, stewardship, that's the idea, by God's grace. What is it? He explained that, verse 3, pay attention to those little words, see? That, by revelation, there was made known to me, see what we're talking about, the revelation of the gospel? That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Well, how are they going to know about it? By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. It wasn't revealed to me. It wasn't revealed to the Ephesian Christians. It was revealed to the apostle. He wrote it down. He says, you want to know what I know about Christ? Read what I wrote. Now load the next verse. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In doesn't mean inside of in your Bible. It does it sometime, but you can't arbitrarily assign that meaning. It often means in connection with. It's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in connection with the Spirit. That's what we're looking at right now. And so God's grace for mankind through Christ, he talks about that in chapter 2, by grace are you saved through faith, was revealed by those men who by God's grace were given the stewardship of that ministry, the apostles and prophets, and they were able to know exactly the words to use and then to confirm that message with miracles. And so that the Holy Spirit is deeply involved in our salvation. Now, I'm going to skip Acts 7 for now for sake of time. We're going to move on to the doctrine of life and worship for Christians. Show how the Holy Spirit is involved not only in the prophecies and promises that were made of the coming Messiah and all those blessings, not only when it came time to reveal that message perfectly and confirm it with miracles, but as these churches were formed, as people obeyed the gospel, the Holy Spirit continued to be involved in their lives for their eternal destiny. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said, now, Thessalonians were idolaters. They came out of idolatry. Can you imagine the life they lived? What kind of moral practices they had? So now they become Christians. Everything changes. Now he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What do you mean by that, Paul? Here he explains it. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. I don't know about your society, probably like the one in Houston. Sexual immorality, sex without restraint, everybody, quote, it's kind of an exaggeration, but nearly everybody, you think, oh, that's okay, it's what people do. That was Thessalonica. That was Ephesus. That was his car in. But he said, that's not true with you. He said, you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You're different. And you can't engage in these acts of sexual immorality. And you need to have to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Now note verse 7, verse 8. He who rejects this, verse 8, is not rejecting man. Stop with me a moment. if they read Paul's letter, and this letter was to be read to the church, chapter 5:27, they said, I don't believe that. I'm not going to do what Paul said. I like to have a sensual fun. Were they rejecting man? Yes. Certainly. Why did he say you're not rejecting man? Remember the not but? More importantly, no, but he says, the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit. He said, oh, well, this talks like all the Thessalonians had the Holy Spirit. No, wait a minute. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. That's why we have that up there in parentheses. You know, there's two basic rules to Bible study. One, the law of context, and one, the law of harmony. And so let's go back over here to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 20, and then we're going to look at verse 30. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Talking about the Israelites. How did he give the Holy Spirit to instruct them? Did the Holy Spirit come in the Israelites' heart in some sweet voice or better felt than told experience, letting know what God's will was? No. He explains what he means. Look down in verse 30. You bore with them many years and admonished them by your spirit through the prophets. There it is. So verse 20, he says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. But he explained later, he did that through giving the spirit to the prophets to teach the people. So when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you reject God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Who's writing this letter? An apostle. How's he writing it? By the Holy Spirit. That's how he gave the Holy Spirit to them. And if they reject 1 Thessalonians about sanctification in their bodies, then they would indeed be rejecting the Holy Spirit. So, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. If you want to write down these other verses and stay them at a later time, you feel free to do so. We're trying to be selective here for sake of staying within our time constraints. Over in chapter 5, verse 16, talks about a warfare that's going on in men's hearts. He says, verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh is personified. So you've got, as it were, two persons waging battle within. And here's the flesh bidding you to do things, think things, say things. But over here on the other side is the Spirit. And so he says, verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, then what? Now, you have verse 19, the deeds of the flesh. If you let the flesh tell you what to do, here's how you live. He said immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, etc. But now verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So here's the Holy Spirit trying to guide these Galatians out of the world of ignorance and immorality. The flesh is in warfare with them. The flesh is that voice that does not have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Those things maybe they learned as a child through their culture, from mom and dad, the people at work, whatever it may be. But the Holy Spirit, through this message that Paul is writing right here, is trying to get these people to live the kind of life that they ought to live. So, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You may be familiar with the fact that 1 Corinthians 7 is about one of those controversial subjects in religion. That is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's what it's about. And he writes some things in here that would not be very popular. For back up in verse 10, for example, he's told a wife not to leave her husband. That if you leave them, you got to remain unmarried or be reconciled, for example. Those are tough things. He told a person married to an unbeliever, live with them. Things like that. Well, what right does this guy have, who's not even married right now himself, living in a different place, not a Corinthian, had to tell the Corinthian people something about marriage and divorce and remarriage and their families and make these difficult things? Look at verse 40. Here's the answer. He says, I think I also had the Spirit of God. That's not I think I do, I'm not sure. It's just the opposite. It's an understatement. You know, a parent tells his child to go clean up their room. 10 minutes later, it's not clean. Go clean up your room. 30 minutes later, it's not clean. But finally, they get the child and say, let me tell you something. You better clean up your room. I think you do not want to face the consequences. Paul said, I have the Spirit of God. That's the idea. And that's why these words are authoritative. And thus he's regulating the life and worship of Christians. Look over at chapter 14. Now, chapter 7 is about the life of Christians. Chapter 14 is about their worship. When they came in an assembly in the church of Corinth, they couldn't do what I'm doing. They couldn't say, turn to 1 Corinthians, it's being written. And so spiritual gifts were in place in that time to enable people to know the truth. And there would be people that were in that assembly would stand up and speak and teach. They had powers given to them by the Spirit to do that. But now look at chapter 14. We don't have time to read the chapter, of course. But he's regulating that. He's telling them one speaker at a time, for example. And if a prophet who's sitting down has a revelation, let the prophet standing up sit down. He's telling them, for example, if there's a tongue speaker, you can't use your tongue unless there's an interpreter. He's telling them, chapter 14, verse 34, women are not to stand up and address the assembly. They're not to speak in the congregation, not to preach. What gives him the right to regulate their assembly like that? Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Now, somebody says, oh, I'm a prophet. Paul said, let me tell you. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. He should not be recognized. Some versions say, if a man's ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, this is an authoritative statement about how worship is to be conducted in the early churches. So, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and bring our lesson to a close with Hebrews chapter 10. Here are Christians who were in danger of losing their faith. They're drifting away. Hebrew letters written to encourage them. We need encouragement. And what he does is talk about the great high priesthood of Christ throughout this letter. Now he said, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another to stimulate love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Note verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversary. Go down to verse 29. He said, how much severe punishment, in other words, under the law of Moses, if you fail to obey it, you die without mercy. How much severe punishment do you think you will deserve? And note what he says, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Literally, no. But if you reject the gospel, that's in essence what you do. Trample underfoot the Son of God. Note the second thing. Regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. This was written to Hebrews. A dead body was unclean. If Jesus is not the Son of God, he's just an unclean dead body. That's the way you're treating him. You have treated him as unclean. And then the third thing he said, I know, has insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit is the one that revealed God's grace through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. You know, some of you may have children that went off to college. You might write them a letter to encourage them, to warn them. What if they say, oh, that's mom and dad. Throw that thing in the trash over there. Put it over in a drawer. I'm going to read that. Who are they insulting? That's what it is, this book. The Spirit's trying to teach us, trying to warn us, trying to encourage us, trying to help us be saved. We don't pay attention to what it says and live by it. We insult the Spirit of grace, and we can only expect to meet the wrath of Almighty God. Hope this has been helpful and instructive to us. We're going to sing a song that's been selected, a song of encouragement and invitation. If in some way we can assist you in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blessings the Holy Spirit has revealed and promised, then please let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.